Well, tonight we are in Psalm 23. You can find it on page 458 in the Pew Bible. And hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The word uncertainty is an interesting word. It's an interesting experience to feel uncertain. You can feel different degrees of uncertainty. The thing about uncertainty or insecurity is that it really is not a respecter of persons, is it? It comes upon us when we have very little and we're in crisis. It comes upon us when we have a lot. And really, when we look at it, we have no earthly reason to fear or to fret. And we tell ourselves that if we just get enough done, if we just accumulate enough wealth, if we just strengthen enough relationships, then we will be secure. But even if we succeed in that, there's always one more thing to do, one more thing to buy or to repair. There's always one more person who doesn't love us or respect us enough. And that's just if everything's going great. And so much of the problem comes in that we are far too often seeking our peace and our security in the world and what it says we need to live a happy life and a secure life. We define ourselves by the categories that the world provides for us. But in Scripture, and particularly in this psalm, we see that our confidence begins not in our identity, but in God's identity, in who He is, which is completely flips the world's model on its head. Because the world tells me to begin with me and to begin shoring up my confidence with me. And the Scripture continually points us first and foremost to the Lord. And David is no different. He tells us right at the outset, the Lord, who the Lord is in relation to His people. He is our shepherd. And it's interesting that he picks this title to ascribe to the Lord. David, of course, is familiar with shepherds. He was a shepherd as a boy. He knows what the shepherd life is like and what it means to be a shepherd. And we don't know. Some commentators envisioned David sitting out with his flock and being a shepherd and maybe writing something down and then later on as king, you know, publishing it. Or maybe as king, he was reflecting on his days as a shepherd and wrote this out. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't say, but we do know it comes from David's hand. But the important thing, I think, is here that it's no small thing that it comes from the hand of the King of Israel, who says that the Lord, Yahweh, is his shepherd. Not just the corporate shepherd, but he says, my shepherd. personal shepherd. There's an individual application to each and every sheep within the flock. I think it's interesting. You think of all the different titles and that are ascribed to God, and some of the and the favorite ones of God's people, but even the favorite ones of God Himself in the Bible. I mean, first, just I was thinking about three of them. The first one is His personal name that He revealed to His people, Yahweh. He says, "This is my personal name. This is the name that is associated with the covenant." Which means I am or I will be, which is a statement of the eternality of the being of God, that he will be and He will do what He is going to do, because that is who He is and no one can stop Him. Jesus, as we've been noting quite regularly in our time in Sunday morning, looking at the Lord's Prayer, teaches us to call God Father. The book of Hosea says that God's people will one day call Him husband. And here we see God referred to as shepherd. And I love these terms because these aren't the only names that apply to the Lord, but when you talk about the Lord interacting with His people, can He adopt any more intimate or personal names? We could go on to other descriptions where God starts using maternal imagery and describes Himself like a nursing mother. What shepherd does, along with the other names and titles for God, that God teaches His people to relate to Him and to understand our relation to Him, as we see, particularly in this title as shepherd, is God's involvement in the lives of His people. He's not this distant chess player moving the pieces around the board. He is a shepherd in the midst of His sheep. And this picture would very much resonate with the people, not just with David. Historically, the people of God had been shepherds. They entered Egypt as shepherds into the land of Goshen. And Jacob, when he was blessing Joseph at the end of his life in Genesis 48:15, he referred to God as the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life. The people of God were referred to as shepherds while they were in the wilderness after Egypt, before they entered the promised land, in Numbers 14:33. And you will find lots of references to sheep and shepherds throughout the history of Israel. Even the king was viewed as a shepherd of his people. And so shepherd imagery is very familiar to the Jewish people, to the people of God. Because a shepherd was involved in the life of his flock. He oversaw them, he protected them, he provided them, because they were sheep in need. And this psalm lines out what it looks like for God to be the shepherd of His people. And what we must not ignore, and I would hasten for us to add, to not delay, to bring in Christ's words here from John 10, that He is the good shepherd of His people. It is the unavoidable connection from the New Testament that we must make. And we must consider here the pictures of a flock without a shepherd. A picture of a flock with a different shepherd than Yahweh, a different shepherd than Christ. There's another place describing, as a prophet describing what the Lord had told him. I believe it's about King Ahab. He's about to go out to battle, and he said, "I saw sheep scattered without a shepherd." Psalm 49:14 says, "Prideful men have a shepherd, and he is death." But here we have the perfect contrast to those who have death as their shepherd. Because if we are Christians, if we are God's people, then our confidence must not come from the strength of our resources, our intellect, or our numbers. Our confidence begins with who our shepherd is, and if we are in Christ, then Christ, He is our shepherd. It is this point and this alone that gives us the assurance of David here that we will not lack that which we truly need. Now, before we talk about how God shepherds, how Christ shepherds His people, we need to consider the fact that who God is tells us who we are. And so that is, if He is our shepherd, then we are sheep. Now, if we were talking together and you were sharing your opinion about something, I said, "You're such a sheep," I don't think you would take that kindly. Think of any context outside the church where being called a sheep is a positive one, right? Because what we mean is someone who doesn't think for themselves, who just blindly follows. And so because sheep are helpless, without some external helper, sheep die. And not just from because predators get to them. I was reading about a couple who were traveling in England. They saw a flock of sheep, and they saw one that was just straight up on its back, feet up in the air. And they were like, "That's weird." And so I think I've read something about this. So they stopped, and they actually went to check it out. And they saw it. They saw actually that the sheep needed their help. The sheep hadn't been shorn for quite a while. It had this big, thick wool on it. It had gotten fat, and it was on its back, and it couldn't get up. And it just was just, you know, kicking its, it wasn't even kicking its legs though. The blood had been there for a few hours, and the blood had drained from its limbs, and it just was just laying there. And so they took two of them, and they pushed it up, and they rolled it up, and they popped it up on its feet. And then they had to massage its legs to get the blood flowing again, and the sheep went off. But I mean, just think about that. Without any predator, that sheep would have died. It just would have went and would have died. Sheep are helpless. But you know who are not helpless? Goats. They're not. They're independent. They run about the cliffs and scale the cliffs and run, and they don't need a shepherd. Not that sheep, goats never have shepherds, but they don't need one necessarily. And so of the two metaphors for people, which one do you want to be on the face of it? You want to be a helpless sheep, or you want to be a nice, independent goat? Now, if you've read the New Testament, you know how to answer that question. But the American in me wants to be a goat, bounding about the hills and the valleys, going my own merry way, captain of my own soul, decider of my own destiny. The goats don't have shepherds, again. They don't have them necessarily. Sheep have shepherds necessarily. They must have them or they die. To be a sheep is to be dependent. It is to give up your independence and to live in submission to the shepherd. It is humbling yourself under God that He may lead you and provide you. And we need to be careful not to mix too much imagery here and not to fall into the illusion, because truly all people are as sheep, following one shepherd or another. Some people are sheep that simply dream that they are goats as they are abused by evil shepherds. But the people of God are sheep who have a perfect shepherd, and His name is Yahweh. As New Testament reveals, His name is Jesus Christ. And as verses 2 through 4 tell us, our shepherd meets our needs. And what do we need? Well, the main goals of a shepherd are to feed, water, rest, and protect the sheep. And we can summarize these under two key headings: provision and protection. So we need provision, and this is what verses 2 and 3 speak about. And so we see in verse 2 that He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The shepherd brings his flock to these green pastures to graze and flowing waters to drink. This doesn't mean that sheep were here out in this beautiful green pastures all the time. Actually, sheep can go, similar to camels, they can go quite a long time without water. And so it's this picture of here is not simply of just continuous plenty, as if God's people can expect to just kind of sit back, you know, put their feet up and just watch their bank accounts go up and everything's just, you know, it just coming up roses. But rather, God's people can count on their shepherd to bring them through the normal affairs of their lives. Because God cares for us to lead us through the normal patterns of entering upon green pastures and gentle waters and the places in between. And it's interesting here that David interprets this in verse 3 as restoring the soul. And this isn't so much as salvation per se as restoration and revival after weariness of the journey. That is, in the day-to-day life of his people, God is there. Our shepherd is there, feeding our souls by his word, reviving us with his grace, supplying us with his spirit. And to this, we would add something that is quite fundamental to being a good shepherd, but that is that the shepherd provides direction for his flock. He directs his sheep to these places of rest and abundance. He restores their souls, as David says. He leads them in paths of righteousness. It is the shepherd who guides his people, and as we believe, it is our good shepherd who directs us, the people of God, all the way down the narrow path to the very throne room of God. And the point here is that we have great needs as sheep, which we cannot meet ourselves. Left to ourselves, we will become lost or in danger, or in the case of that, like that other sheep, we'll just be tipped over. But our shepherd provides for us and for our needs. And notice here that the shepherd is pictured not here just showing up in the moment of great crisis while having been absent the rest of the time, but rather he is portrayed as an attentive shepherd, caring for his sheep day in and day out. And as we're about to get into the fall, as we're about to get in and schedules are gonna fill up, to-do lists are gonna fill up, and all the calendars are gonna fill up, and the bank accounts are gonna get not filled up. You know, as we're going through all that, it is incredibly important for us to remember the shepherd, who is not just waiting for us to, he's like, you just go about your business, just call me if you need something. The shepherd who is there leading us through the barren wasteland and also into the places of feeding and rest. The day to day, in and out, our shepherd is there with us. At our home, at our work, when we wake, and when we sleep. We also need protection. In verse 4. Here we have the valley of the shadow of death, literally the valley of deep darkness. See, a valley has it was a place of predators and robbers historically. It was a good place to get the jump on someone. And so to go into the valley, as David pictures here, is to walk in the shadow of death, a metaphor which we all know to some degree or another. Yet note here that David doesn't say that because of his good shepherd, he never goes into the valley. He says, rather, when he is there, he fears no evil. Why? Well, there are two reasons for this, which are connected together. First, and this goes back to verse 3. The shepherd is leading his sheep in the paths of righteousness, and sometimes those paths lead through the valley. And so this means that if we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, we didn't just trip and stumble along and fall in there, and Jesus doesn't know where we're at. Because, secondly, this means, and David says it explicitly in verse 4, that he does not fear evil in the valley because the shepherd is with him. The shepherd is there. It was Dale Ralph Davis who wrote, It is not that Christ is closer in the valley, but that we realize in the valley how close he has always been. And what does it mean for the shepherd to be there? Well, David tells us in verse 4, it means that his rod and his staff are there. Now, the rod was a club usually tucked under the belt. That was used for serious combat, when a wolf showed up. The staff was obviously a walking stick, but it was also used for guiding sheep, and it could be used as an impromptu weapon if need be. Not as good as the club, but it'll make do in a pinch. And the implication here is that Christ protects and guides his people. He protects and guides his church through times of darkness, even when they are faced with death. And so whether we speak of sickness in the hospital bed or the sword of the enemy of Christ, he is there in his spirit, in his people, shepherding them. And he has placed the seal of his spirit upon his people so that no matter what may befall them, that they will make it to the end. Because the darkness of the valley is no match for the light of the world and his grace. Now, the very presence of the valley has created a lot of problems for people. Because it brings up this issue of the problem of suffering and evil, and how can a good God allow these things? And this technically is called theodicy. It's understanding the relationship between God and the presence of evil in the world and suffering. And this is not a new struggle. Man has been struggling with this question since as far as we can tell. So I was listening recently, I mean literally I started it last night and finished it this morning, an interview with a philosopher, an apologist, Christian apologist at Notre Dame named Alvin Plantinga. And he has written extensively on this subject, on suffering and evil in God. And he's written it on a popular level in like magazine articles and things like that. He's also written very technical philosophy books with all the philosophical jargon you could want. And when it comes to solving the issue of suffering, he said, as far as the average person goes who's trying to make sense of their personal experience, philosophy is probably not going to be that helpful to them. That's what he said. Now, if you're looking for arguments about whether or not it's contradictory or logical for God and suffering to exist within the same reality, then philosophy may be helpful to you. But if you're asking, why did X happen to me, then philosophy is probably not going to satisfy what you're looking for. And what's interesting is that even the oldest book of the Bible, anyone know what is considered by most scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible? Job, the book of Job. And so what's considered the oldest book in the Bible by many scholars is essentially an extended study on making sense of suffering and God and his people. And that's what it is. I mean, was it 40 chapters of working that out? And the conclusion of the book of Job is essentially that it is more important to trust the God who made the universe and who made you than to understand exactly why a certain bad thing happened in your life. And if what we believe about Christ is true, then we even have a greater and fuller revelation of the book of Job in Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, we have God Himself walking in the valley. Not standing far off and aloof, but going to the valley of death Himself, taking all that the valley of death can give and overcoming the valley of death by rising from the grave. And so the Bible will tell you where suffering came from. It came from the entrance of evil into the world. But the Bible will not tell you where evil came from. But it will tell you that your God tasted suffering and death at the hands of evil men and overcame them. And one day, He tells you where evil is going. It's going to hell. It's going to end. Suffering will cease. Justice will reign. But until then, Psalm 23 assures us that our shepherd will be with us. He will be with His people, as Jesus said, to the very end of the age, even if it means in the valley. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, we see our shepherd leads us home. Here, David abandons the sheep metaphor. Unless, as Derek Kidner humorously kind of points out, you want to imagine sheep sitting at a table enjoying a banquet. Maybe that's your thing. But he does drop the metaphor and switch over to an incredible party being thrown by a very generous host. And while he switches off the sheep metaphor, we are still continuing in the theme of what it means for God to be the shepherd, the overseer of His people. And we see that in the end, it means that in verse 5, that He exalts His people over their enemies. We have this banquet that David pictures for us, and it's given in the presence of His enemies. The implication being not only protection, but also of exalted status and deliverance from God. David says that his head has been anointed with oil. It was customary, if you were at the banquet of a very ritzy, generous host, that they would anoint the heads of their guests with scented oils, because you think in a very dry climate, oil is a good protector for the skin. And it also improved the smell of people coming into the party. But that was a sign of incredible generosity of a host. And David says, as a result of the bounty of the feast, the anointing of oil, David says, his cup overflows. And we as the church, we have our enemies. I mean, if I don't have that physical enemy that I can name right in front of me, I can always name three: the flesh, the world, and the devil. Always at war against the church. Always at war against godliness. And so I have these enemies. And these would like nothing more than to see the church destroyed, to see us abandon our faith in God, and to walk in the way of the rest of the world. Yet the people of God have a feast, as David describes here. We have a feast awaiting us in the kingdom, which we will enjoy, and our enemies can do nothing about it. They can't take away the invitation. They can't take our seat. And we actually have a promising sign of that future feast, which we're going to enjoy the second Sunday of August. Communion. the Lord's Supper. For Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, for as long as you do it, you proclaim my death until when? Until I return. And when he comes, he will bring in the kingdom of God, and he will seat his people at his feast. But even now, the cup of the people of God in Christ overflows. Because in our Savior, Ephesians 1:3 tells us, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That verse, since we went through Ephesians, that verse imprinted itself on my mind. I call up that verse to mind regularly. And you hear it in my prayers when I'm praying for it. Because how else can we summarize the blessings of the gospel? How else can we describe what we have in Christ? Then we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Him. What more can you ask for? Verse 6 tells us, finally, that our shepherd brings us into his presence. Into the very presence of God. This verse 6 essentially summarizes the whole of the Christian life. The first half, the journey of the Christian life. The second half, its destination. We are headed where? To the house of Yahweh. The place of God. That is, we are headed into His presence where we will dwell forever in worship and communion with Him. We are headed there because of our shepherd who will not fail in leading us to our true home and even into His kingdom. But until then, what can the people of God expect? Well, we can expect green pastures. We can expect still waters. We can expect going through the wilderness in between. We can expect deep, dark valleys of darkness. But David says, we can also expect the goodness and mercy of God to follow us every step of the way. The Hebrew word there for follow is literally pursue. And it's a word that's used to describe combat. And that word mercy is the word that is the Hebrew word for loving kindness. It is the word that is used for covenant faithfulness of God, His covenant love. That is, that goodness and the covenant love of God act as two of His agents pursuing His people till they enter into His presence. And so if there's any doubt to any of this, if there's any doubt to whether or not I will make it through what I'm going through now, if there's any doubt that I'm worried, that I'm frustrated, that I'm desperate, if there's any concern there, then what we need to do is we need to look not to the circumstances, not to the valleys, not look to when we can get to the green pastures. We need to look to the shepherd, the good shepherd, and ask the question, what is it that makes him the good shepherd? Is it his deity? Is it his perfection? Certainly, those two, that's true and foundational, yet we could say that about the Father and the Spirit as well. What is it that gives him the distinct quality of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd? And Jesus tells us, it is that he is the shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. It is his sacrifice for his sheep that not only makes him the good shepherd, but also makes him the door through which we enter into and become a part of the flock of God. And he lays down his life for the sheep, he says, that none shall be lost that the Father has given to him. And the day will come when we stand before God's throne, and one aspect of our praise will be that indeed our good shepherd has brought home every one of his sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have our Good Shepherd. That in him we have a sure guide and protector. Whether we are in the wilderness, whether we are in the green pastures drinking from still waters, or we are in the deep darkness of the valley. Lord, that in Christ we have a faithful shepherd who will lead us through these things and lead us even through the door of death into your presence and one day into the eternal kingdom of heaven, where we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Lord, may we have consolation and comfort for our affliction and pain now and our sorrows and our losses now. Father, may we be reminded, as distractions will certainly abound this week, of what is truly meaningful, of who our shepherd is and where he is leading us, that we may be faithful sheep to follow. Lord, and should we go astray, Lord, we pray that you would come, that your son would come and fetch us and gather us in once again. Lord, we pray that our shepherd would keep us upon the narrow path and that we would walk in worship and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.